1 Peter chapter 3 in your Bibles this morning, please. There's a lot of things about the Bible that I really love, but one of them is that life is presented in the Bible as it is, not always as we would like it to be. We'd all like the ideal life, but nobody actually has it except on social media. Okay? Otherwise, real life is messy, and it's frustrating, and it's hard. Not always, but sometimes, and sometimes often. Just think about some of the people in the Bible, for example. Noah preached for 100 years and had no converts. That'd be discouraging. Moses never made it to the promised land. In Christian fiction, he would have made it. Because, you know, everything gets wrapped up with a bow in Christian fiction, but not in the Bible. He didn't make it. David was anointed king, but took many years for him to get the job. His family was often a wreck. He was a moral failure. He was run out of town by his own son. The prophets were often persecuted. Some of them were killed. It doesn't appear that Gomer, if you don't know who Gomer was the wife of Hosea the prophet. And it doesn't seem that she ever became a Proverbs 31 woman. I mean, with a name like Gomer, but whatever. John the Baptist and James were both murdered. And this letter that we're studying in 1 Peter was written to the dispersion. It was written to refugees. They were grieved by various trials. Some of them were slaves. Some of the women were married to unbelievers. And today we'll see that just because someone becomes a Christian and lives like Jesus is no guarantee that everybody's going to like them. I think we suggest that sometimes, that all you got to do is just, you know, live like Jesus, WWJD, and if you do that, then everybody will like you. No. Now, some may well glorify God in the day of his gracious visitation. Praise the Lord. But some of them might hate you. So as Peter continues these themes that started in chapter 2, he gives instructions on how to live with the agreeable people in our life and how to live with those who are antagonistic. So let's look at it today, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, now that's a preacher's finally. That doesn't mean we're getting close to the end. All right. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Two verses. Now, some of you might be thinking, just two verses? Seriously? Why are we going so slow? Well, it's not a race. I'm not in competition with anybody to get through this book. And secondly, these verses summarize what it looks like to live a transformed life. Jesus not only wants to get us into heaven, he wants to get heaven into us. And it's really important that we don't skip over what that would look like if that happened. So remember who you are, chosen people, holy people, a nation that is blessed, a holy nation. I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about the people of God that are blessed. You have an identity. It's found in chapter 2, verses 5, 9, and 11. And now because of who you are, this is how you ought to live. Now, one more thing before I dig into the exegesis of this. Some of you might already be discouraged. You may have heard those verses, you know, not returning evil for evil, not reviling for reviling, having compassion, be tenderhearted, and you might already be thinking, over! I've already failed on this. That you're not describing me right there. That's okay. I want you to be encouraged today because this can be you. Everything that's mentioned in those two verses can be you. Amen. Okay? All right. So everything mentioned in those two verses, that can be you. Who can that be? Raise your hand. Come on, raise your hand. That can be you. Right. Now, I'm not saying that is you. I'm saying that can be you. By the grace of God, everything that's right here can be you. This can be me. This is what God is after in our lives. It's the disposition of the person that's cooperating with the Spirit. Now, we cannot command a new disposition. You can't just make a decision today and go, you know what, that's it right there. I'm going to be of one mind, and I'm going to love like a brother, and I'm going to be tenderhearted, and I'm never going to return evil for evil, and I'm never going to revile when I'm reviled. Never going to do it again. Now, you can make that decision today. I mean, that's fine. But there's more to it than that. No one can create an apple. All right? But you can plant a tree. If you've seen if you came this way, if you came south of Mount Calm, those trees are just hanging with apples right now. It's so beautiful. I love this time of the year. Now, nobody just walked out there and said, apple! But years ago, somebody planted trees. And you can't command an apple, but you can plant a tree. We can participate in the process. We can create the environment for the apple to come and eventually see the fruit. And that's what we do with this disposition that we're talking about right here, with these things that are mentioned. We create an environment. We create a place in our heart for God to do this. And these are the kinds of things that can happen. So don't give up on this before we start. Just say, you know what, Lord, I'd like to be involved in the process of becoming that kind of a person, and please help me. So let's start with the easier stuff, and that is life with the agreeable. And there are five character traits here, five descriptors of the person who's being transformed, five things that we should all practice, by the way, because practice is the way that these things form in us. We don't just get sprinkled with heavenly pixie dust, but we commit ourselves to these kinds of things, and the more we practice them, the more they become a part of who we are. And the first one is, be of one mind. Now, the question is, whose mind? I know you're thinking, if everybody would just think like you, we'd all be fine. Actually, we'd all be in trouble. So, we need some objectivity to bring this to a central place. And wonderfully, the Bible has the answer to the question that the Bible raises. Whose mind should we be one with? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. So here it is, when we are to be of one mind, it means we're all supposed to sync up with Jesus Christ. You need his mind. I need his mind. We need collectively to get in sync with Jesus Christ, the Lord. I'm teaching Discover Calvary right now on Sunday nights. And by the way, it has just been such a blast. We have 35 people in the class. And we were having such a great time last week. For any of you that are in Discover Calvary, I just want you to say I was so blessed by your presence in that class last week. But we talked about the fact that the church is a Christocracy, not a democracy. In other words, even though we have congregational government, your opinion doesn't matter. Amen? And neither does the preacher's. Yeah, I was waiting for that one. Good. Now, here's the thing. We all want to get synced up with Jesus. He's the head of the church. So when it says be of one mind, it means let's get our minds connected with him and think with him. Now, we can have diversity and variety about a lot of things. But we must do this with the mind of Christ. His truth, his attitude, his spirit is available to keep us united. Being of one mind does not result in uniformity. Being of one mind doesn't even result in consensus. Uniformity means we all have to look the same and behave the same. There are certain religions, expressions of religion, where you know that that's happening. I'm not going to mention any names, but you know, when everybody wears the same outfit, everybody does the same thing, that's uniformity. All right? Consensus means we have to wait to do anything until everybody agrees about it. Or we have to wait till at least everybody accepts the answer. But unity means there can be diversity, but one mind. You say, well, how would that work? Well, for example, we can have unity about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. We can have diversity about when. You know, we got some pre-tribbers here and some mid-tribbers here and some post-tribbers here, and some of you aren't even tribbers at all. You have no idea what I'm even talking about. It's okay. We can have unity about the fact that God created everything that is, even though we can have some diversity about when. I mean, it was a while ago, but exactly how long? I don't know. We can have some room on that. You know, we should give each other a little room on that. I mean, we weren't there. Well, some of you might have been, but, you know, sorry about that. Okay. We can have unity that we are here to make disciples of Jesus Christ, even though we can have diversity about best practices. See, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. We got to stay together on the big stuff. Peter was simply saying by the Holy Spirit, stay together on the big things, on the mind of Christ, and then give each other some room on the details. You know, Jesus prayed for that, by the way, John chapter 17. And we can be an answer to his prayer when we live of one mind, his mind. Secondly, have compassion for one another. Compassion means sharing the feelings of another person, whether these are joyful or painful. Paul wrote it like this, very simply, and many of you would know this phrase in Romans chapter 12, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Now, that's actually a really big deal. I think sometimes we're afraid to rejoice because we think somebody's just going to throw a bucket of cold water on our rejoicing. Or we're afraid to weep because some well-meaning Christian's just going to say, buck up and trust Jesus. And the text says, you know, in Romans especially, and this is one word saying the same things, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. What a blessing to be safe when expressing either. Like when you're sad, you know, about something, and you have somebody that you can just say to them, I tell you what, I'm just broken right now. I'm grieving. And they're not going, well, buck up, it could be worse. You know, they enter into it with you. They receive it. And they just sort of are with you. When someone is sad, just acknowledge their emotion without being dismissive of it or trying to fix it. You know, we don't have to fix everything. Some of you are fixers. You're born fixers. You run into a sad person, you want to fix them. They don't need to be fixed right then. A lot of times they just need somebody to be with them. When someone's rejoicing, don't throw cold water on their joy. You know, somebody has a new baby and they're all like, ah, and you're like, wait till they're a teenager, you know. You won't be so happy then. No, don't do that stuff. Just when somebody wants to rejoice, you know, rejoice with them. Like, man, I'm glad for you. That's compassion. Have compassion for one another. You know, being contrary with another person's emotion is a door closer if there ever was one. And don't try to one-up somebody's joy or sadness. I got a better story. I got a worse story. Just enter it. Just be there. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Thirdly, the text says, love as brothers. Now, on the surface, that statement is a little scary if you have or had brothers. Yeah. Man, I have two younger brothers. We had no sisters, just the three of us. And there were days, you know. I'm surprised that the three of us are still alive. And upon reflection, I'm even more surprised that my mom is still alive. I mean, she's so kind and gracious. If you don't know, she attends here. And yeah, there's a lot she hasn't told you. But this is very important, not to love as brothers. Now, there are two things to keep in mind. First of all, remember that in most cases, you don't get to pick your siblings. You just get them. I mean, you're there if you're like, I'm the oldest child, and my parents didn't consult with me, like who I wanted for brothers. They just said, here, this is your brother. Love him. Can I have a different one? No. No, that is the one you get right there. And whether you're adopted or you're born into a family, it means that you must value this person because you are related. Your parents loved you and loved that sibling enough to keep you both, and now you are family. And that's how it is in the body of Christ. We don't get to pick all of our siblings. God says here, this is your brother. This is your sister. You don't get a vote. Love them. I love them, God says. So you love them. Love as brothers. Second, loving fellow believers because they are believers is actually a sign that we have passed from death to life. According to 1 John, one of the significant signs that we're actually saved people is that we love other believers because they are believers. Now, I know it's very common and almost popular right now to diss on the church, you know, to talk about how bad the church is and how stupid the church is and, you know, the church is this and the church is that. And you know, I mean, I would be the first to admit that the church is not perfect. And I know why. Because it's made up of people. Of course we're not perfect. But you know what? That's not the question. The question is the church made up of people that God loves? That was sort of I wanted a response. Yeah. And if the church is made up of believers that God loves, then we ought to love one another. We ought to become a part of the change instead of just throwing stones at the thing all the time. And according to Jesus, it's the principal characteristic, by the way, of a true follower of him. They're going to know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. That's the principal thing. The main thing, like if you're wondering, how do I communicate to the people around me that I'm a follower of Jesus, love the brethren. There it is. Value them. Don't demean them. Don't speak down about them. Love them. Now, what if you don't like them? I love what Thomas Merton said about this. He said, you know, it's a lot easier to like people that you love. Now, you think about that a little bit. He's not saying that it works like first you like them and then you love them. That's how it works with your girlfriend. But when it comes to the church, you love them first and then you become more in like with them. You choose to love them. Behave as if you do love them, said C.S. Lewis, and you will actually come to love them. It's a practice, you see. Practice loving, even people that you're struggling with. Love is the glue that holds the body together, and it's the catalyst for all other virtues. Letter D, be tender-hearted. Jowett wrote of this, and he commented that the difference between this one and compassion, having compassion one for another, is action. To be tender-hearted is to also be tender-handed. Not just feeling bad, but actually helping people in a way that actually helps. There's help and healing implied in this word. And very likely it begins local. I mean, the news is just constantly streaming to us bad things. And I if you have any compassion in your heart at all, when you watch the news, you're like, oh, those poor people. Oh, those poor people. Oh, I feel so bad for those people. Oh, man. You know, hurricanes and fires and famines and floods. You're like, oh, I feel so bad for those people. Well, that's all right to feel bad for those people, but you know what might be better is feeling bad for your neighbor. I mean, like the one who lives near you. Because you can get up from watching the news and go, ah, it was bad. Well, it was bad again. Yep. Yeah, it was a record for being bad tonight. And then you can walk out the door and do nothing. Because you don't actually know any of those people. But what about the people down the street or next door? What about them? What about the people in the church family, for example, that are struggling? To be tender-hearted means you actually do something instead of just feel bad. There's an action involved with it. Now, of course, sometimes we feel bad when people are suffering, but then we resort to explaining why the person's in the situation. We're going, well, you know, if they would have done this, they wouldn't be in that situation. We become very expert about why people are in bad situations. Right? That's what we do. We're like, yeah, I, if they would just have done this, and if they'd have just consulted me first, then none of this would have happened, you know. We explain it away. Or if we do help somebody, then we try to analyze if we're going to be taken advantage of. Now, admittedly, not all help helps. I understand that. Some help actually hurts. But Jesus reminded us that it's mercy that God requires, not return on investment. I think it's very important that we study his life and think about what he did and how he did it. And if we remembered that, we'd be less judgmental and simply pray for discernment about best ways to help. Finally, letter E, be courteous. This word right here, be courteous, and at the end of verse number 8, that's actually the only place in the New Testament where that word is used. And because it's such a unique word, most commentators dismiss the uniqueness of the word and simply translate humble or lowly minded. So if you're looking at a different translation this morning, the word courteous might not even be in there. But in the New King James, that's the word that's used. And it's a unique word. It's a one-off, you might say, in the New Testament. The compound Greek word means be friendly minded. Or you could say it this way, treating everyone as a friend. That's why the word courteous is used here in this translation. It's here, you sit in the good spot. That's being courteous. That's what you do to a friend, right? You say, "Oh, here, you sit in the good spot." Or you'd say, "What can I get for you?" Or if you attend the 9:30 service, you could say, "Here, let me slide down and let you sit on the end." Instead of, oh, I don't know, you climb over for crying out loud. Oh, just a little application there for the... It means willing to defer to others. Willing to go second. Be courteous. Be courteous. It's a Christian virtue. And if you practice it with the people in your home and you practice it with the people you're close to, then it becomes second nature to practice it even with people that you don't know. All right. Well, you say, well, that's all well and good, but baby, it's a wild world. And it's hard to get by just upon a smile. It's not all daisies and unicorns out there, Pastor Shaw. And I know for you, you work one day a week and you're over here in the church office surrounded by perfect people. Preach all this stuff. It's easy. But you're saying to me, Mark, it's a wild world out there. There's mean people. There's rude people. There's little brothers. The beauty of Christianity, of course, is that it recognizes this, and Peter reminds us of the teachings and the manner of Jesus as we deal with life with the antagonistic. And this is real. There are jerks in the world. There are people whose sole mission in life is to be contrary. If you say up, they'll say down. If you say green, they'll say blue. I knew, I just had to wait a minute, it was coming. If you say wet, they'll say dry. I mean, it doesn't matter. They're just waiting for you to say something so you can say the other thing. It's just their mission in life. They just want to be contrary. There are psychos in the world. Sociopaths. Narcissists. Bullies. So Peter has two admonitions for the dealing with the antagonistic. First of all, he says, don't retaliate in deed or in word, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now, it's interesting that action is first and words is second in that verse. The evil mentioned in verse 9 at the beginning, not returning evil for evil, that's action. That's returning some kind of action. And then it says, not reviling for reviling, that's speaking of words. Now, I'll get to the significance of that order in just a minute, but notice how he says we should respond to the antagonistic. And that is, do not retaliate in deed or word. Don't return evil for evil. Now, just in case anybody's missing the point here, this doesn't mean you can't defend yourself or others. If I ever came upon somebody trying to hurt Diane, I'd hurt them. All right? I mean, not perpetually, but just until they stopped. If I ever caught somebody doing something untoward with my granddaughter, it would be bad. I would be defending her. It would be unloving to let somebody abuse someone else. It would be unloving to let somebody take advantage of somebody else. You see what I'm saying? I mean, we couldn't have police officers. We couldn't have a security team. We couldn't have any of this stuff if that's what that verse meant. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean you can't defend somebody against evil. It means don't retaliate. It means don't look for ways to get even once this thing is all over. It means, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, don't retaliate. Now, it's hard not to. It's really hard not to. In fact, we don't need training in retaliation. No kid at 3 years old says, okay, honey, it's time for your retaliation training now. No, you don't have to train anybody for this. Every 3-year-old knows, if you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. You just go serve in the nursery. You can watch it every Sunday. We don't even offer retaliation training. It just happens. What we need is supernatural help so that we don't. Now, retaliation, and I don't think I have to explain this to you, but it often involves scheming and plotting and planning, daydreaming about getting even. You ever done this? Yes. Oh, Jerry? Okay, Joel, a couple of you, yeah. Your mind, you know, you're thinking about how to get even. You're thinking about, I know what I'm going to do. Yeah, that person wronged me. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And it's not the temptation to get even that is the sin, but it's when the will gets involved, when the will gets engaged, when we start to say this kind of thing in our heart, I tell you what, I will when I can. I will get even when I can. It's looking for the opportunity and hoping to have it. It's lying in wait, as it says in the Psalms. Friends, leave it to God. Leave it to God. Vengeance belongs to him, the scripture says. He will repay. Don't repay action for action. Now, even when we get a grip on our actions, it's really hard to keep our mouth shut. Right? I mean, it might be one thing to say, yeah, I've never punched a guy in the mouth after he said something bad to me. But boy, most of us would have to admit that we've said something bad about somebody in retaliation. And Peter really raises the bar here. I mean, even when we get a grip on our actions, he says, and not reviling for reviling. He raises the expectation another notch. No reviling for reviling. In other words, don't try to be the king of the comebacks. You know, things always escalate until somebody decides to be the one to stop. That's how it works. You say this thing, they say that thing. You say this thing, they say that thing. It always escalates until somebody says, all right, I'm going to be the one to stop. And in the world, of course, in the world system, and according to the enemy, the one who stops is the one who's weak. In the kingdom, it's not the last word that wins. The one who wins in the kingdom is the one who has inner confidence in God to quit and to leave it to him. Remember what James said about words and about the tongue? This is a lengthy passage, but I want to read it for you because it's so perfect. This is James chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That's just a preface to the whole word, you know, use of the tongue, because teachers talk a lot, and you better be careful, because out of your mouth is the way you're going to be judged, all right? So be careful. And then he goes on this whole treatise about the tongue. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. Able also to bridle the whole body. In other words, you get your mouth in check, you can get the whole body in check. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the likeness or image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And finally, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Do not revile when reviled. Now, finally, it's not enough to not do something. There's something we actually can do. So it starts with a negative in that verse. Don't do this. And then it says, but here's what you ought to do. And in your notes, letter B, that's this: bless because you have been blessed. Peter was being led by the Spirit, I think, to simply rehearse very briefly what Jesus had already said in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now the text says, on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, why? Why should we bless people who curse us? Well, first of all, because that's our calling. That's what the text says. If you're a Christian, you have been called to bless. Okay? Again, we hardly ever tell anybody everything that the Christian life involves when we ask them to follow Jesus. And you might be right now going, wait a minute, when I got saved when I was 10, nobody told me this. Well, I'm sorry, but you've been called to bless. It's your calling. We've been called to bless. And further, we have been blessed to bless. That's what the last line of that verse means, even though the Greek is rather awkward. It kind of sounds like you have to earn this blessing, that you may inherit a blessing. But what it really means is you have inherited a blessing, so bless. You have been blessed, so bless. Now, let me remind you that people do not have to be blessable to be blessed. I'm not sure blessable is a word. In fact, Microsoft Word kept underlining it for me like it's not a word, but I don't care. It illustrates my point. People don't have to be blessable to be blessed. I know that from the words of Jesus. He said, rain and sun fall on the just and the unjust. I mean, wouldn't it be weird if, like, you knew an atheist farmer, and every time it rained, it missed his field? You'd be like, I told you. Believe, you moron, and then you'll get rain. No. Rain falls on the atheist's field, too. And sunshine. I mean, what if people out on the beach... You know, they're trying to get a tan, and they can't get any sun, and they see some believers over there, and they're like, that's not how it works. Sun shines on the just and the unjust. We're not always blessable. Right? I mean, some of you are like, oh, no, I totally am all the time. No, we're not always blessable, but God has blessed us in many ways. So we can bless the unblessable out of the infinite blessings of our good Father. Now you might say, well, what would I say? How do I even do that? Well, there's no rule for this. And personally, I'm just going to give you my own experience. I haven't graduated from the Aaronic school yet. And by that, I mean the blessing that you find in Numbers chapter 6. I find this blessing to be my go-to blessing. And I've had to practice this. I'm not saying I'm perfect at it, but this is what I'm trying to do. I'm just giving you my own testimony. Like, a lot of times when I'm driving, somebody cuts me off or gives me the single figure, you know, finger salute. I'm not demonstrating. But you understand what I'm saying? I mean, some people are sometimes in their car, they're just mean. And sometimes there are times I wish I had a battering ram on a hydraulic thing in my Jeep. I'm just going to pull up next to you. Wah, bam! Have a good day. I feel like that sometimes. So I have to do something else about it, because if you keep thinking like that, you'll do something like that. So anyway, if you don't know the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6, it's just the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. I have prayed that hundreds of times for unruly, mean, untoward people. I have. I'm not bragging about it. I'm saying if I don't do that, the other thing will happen. I'm just confessing my own weakness. I mean, I wish that just naturally, oh, you're a human being made in the image of God. And no, when people make me mad, I mean, so I got to have a go-to blessing. So I try to, as quick as I can, get back to this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and the Lord give you peace. Now, I don't say it out loud. Like, I don't pull up alongside him at the next, "Hey, buddy, the Lord bless you." I'm talking about an inner narrative here. Now, you can bless people with words, of course. You can thank them, and you can. There's lots of ways to do this, but it's got to start in the inner narrative. And, of course, there's also actions of blessing that the Lord may lead you to do, like actual things that you could do, a plate of cookies or I don't know. I mean, there's an infinite variety of ways you can bless people. Now, we do have to be very careful about this. Sometimes at least the actions can be misperceived, but it is certainly a possibility. We should pray for discernment about that. Now, it would be really nice if the whole world was agreeable, but actually the world is broken. And because of the course of this world, there is antagonism, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by his manner, in his teachings, and through the power of his Spirit, has given us a path forward. So to wrap up, let me just say this. Thank God for the agreeable people in your life. Amen? I mean, just thank God for the church, for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank God for the agreeable people in your life. But as Christians, we can deal with life as it is rather than what we want it to be. People spend a lot of time trying to get life just like they want it, and they often end up very frustrated. Truthfully, some of our circumstances are simply not in our control. And while we want somebody to make them better, the government or the church or our boss or an employer, some things are not going to change just because we want them to change. Our life with Christ can help us live where we are in the situation that we're in. That's what Peter is saying here in this letter. And God may well change things. God is the king. This is his kingdom. He has all the power. He spoke the world into existence with his word, and he sustains it all by his word. And he can sustain us and empower us by that same power to live a life of love with the agreeable and with the antagonistic.